We're going to read what we read at the gravesite for my mom on Tuesday, and we'll start in verse 35 and read through the end of the chapter. Today we're going to look at what the Bible says about the intermediate state, what happens between the time somebody dies and the final resurrection that leads to the eternal state. And as I think about that, there's always a little bit of uncertainty sometimes and confusion, and so hopefully we can clear up some of those things and learn some of those things as we go today. But let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. What Paul means there is that you stick a kernel of corn into the ground, and it grows up into a stalk, and then you have a whole head of corn. And it looks very different than just that one kernel of corn. Verse 39, for not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown, what is laid to rest in that soil, is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And just as clarification, the last Adam is Christ. Verse 46, but it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So our human bodies as they are right now cannot inherit the ultimate consummation of God's kingdom, seeing him face to face as we are. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. May God bless us with this reading of his word. You may be seated. I was going to read that about a page and a half into my message, so we won't read it again there. We just read it here to start. And before we continue further, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word that doesn't leave us without knowledge. Knowledge of who you are, knowledge of who we are, knowledge of who we are outside of Christ, and knowledge of who we are in Christ. Father, we do pray that as we look into your word today, that you would teach us, that you would correct us where that needs to happen, that you would reprove us, and Lord, instruct us in righteousness. We pray that you would do this for the honor and glory of your name and for the good of your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 10 days ago, my mom, to use a few of the scripture words, breathed her last and died. And when a living person dies and their last breath is taken, let me just ask, how many of you have ever been present when somebody breathed their last and died? All right, a good number of you, and a good number of you haven't been present for something like that. But when a living person dies and their last breath is taken and their heart stops, it is amazing how immediately that person's appearance changes. There is such a difference. A person's spirit makes such a difference in their face. If you were here for the visiting hours this past Monday night, or perhaps Tuesday morning, or for the funeral on Tuesday, you probably saw Mom's body in the casket and thought something like, well, it certainly resembles her. But without her spirit, without life, there is something about that body that is different, where you can tell that body by itself is not the person who has died and departed. So what happens when a person dies? We've often asked people in our evangelism, I've often asked people in evangelism, do you want to go to heaven when you die? There are people who would say no, but most everybody is going to say yes to that answer or to that question. As a side note, it is interesting that we don't see any of the apostles using that phrase in their evangelism as you read through the book of Acts and other parts. Just an interesting side note to take in our little mind files and file that away for future thought. So we have some questions this morning. Number one, what does the term the intermediate state mean? Now we're going to talk about the intermediate state, in the bulletin it said, what happens after death? What does the term the intermediate state mean? Well, it is that period of time between a believer's death. That period of time between a believer's death and their immediate entrance into the presence of the Lord. That's what happens at a believer's death. Their immediate entrance into the presence of the Lord. So we'll back up behind that again. It is that period of time between a believer's death and the resurrection of the body at the time of Christ's return. All right? At the time of Christ's return. So briefly, to summarize that down a little bit further even, we can say this. It's the time between someone's death and resurrection. The time between someone's death and resurrection. And that really hits home, especially for me this week with the death of my mom. Just about 2 or 3 weeks ago, Faith and I watched the funeral for Lydia Newell, Tom and Carol's niece. Correct. We watched that online. There was a Hispanic pastor that participated in that funeral, and he got some really good points to say about that. That got me to thinking about this as well. Well, what is going on now that Mom has died, and before Jesus comes back, and she is resurrected from the dead? We sometimes hear pastors or people at funerals say something like, "Well, that person is now up there in their new body." And they may mean well, but that hasn't happened yet. Is that Is that true? Well, some believe that the dead, other people believe that the dead are unconscious after death and before resurrection. Other people believe that people are conscious after death and before resurrection. Some people believe that in this time, those who have died actually have no kind of existence of any kind at all. There is a lot of confusion as to what happens after death, so I thought that this week, based on the events of the past couple of weeks, it would be helpful for us to look at some of the biblical data to gain insight from the Lord as to this topic. And I'm indebted for much of this to God's holy word that I've been looking at, several different people's take on some of these. I've looked at a man named Matt Perman, Michael Horton, and Kim Riddlebarger, and their ideas on this as well. I like what one man says about this idea of the intermediate state. He says, "It is not uncommon for children to be offered well-intentioned words of comfort after the death of a family member or someone they may have known." We all understand that. They're young. It's hard for us to understand sometimes what happens, and it's hard for us to explain to children what happens. He goes on to say, we often say something such as, "Grandma is in heaven now," hoping to comfort confused and sad little ones who are dealing with a topic, and then notice the next phrase, that even learned theologians do not fully understand. Yet while "grandma is in heaven" is certainly not a wrong answer, if grandma was a believer in Jesus Christ, the answer is incomplete and at times may even be misleading. End of quote. Oh, actually, no, there's one more part of that quote, and I have it there on the sheet for you. To put the matter in a biblical perspective, if grandma was a believer, she is now in the presence of the Lord, awaiting his return and the resurrection of her body. She is now in the presence of the Lord, awaiting his return and the resurrection of her body. Well, we just read through 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 through 58. And I think it's good to ask the question, number two then on our sheet, from where does a person's soul come? From where does a person's soul come? Is there a big bank of souls that God has, and he says, okay, here's a body, I'm going to put a soul with that body? It's interesting that the Bible doesn't give a whole lot of information about where your soul comes from. But I think it gives us a little bit of an idea. We do know that man consists of two parts. Man consists of two parts. They're under number two. One is material. All right, what is the material part of you? Deb? My body. Your body, okay? That's our body. The material part of us is the body. And the other is immaterial. And the Bible uses different terms for that, like the soul or the spirit. Soul or spirit. That's something that can't be touched. So when Mom took her final breath last week in her material body, the immaterial part of her spirit, left her body. And the same thing happened with Jesus. You remember that he said at the end of his time on the cross, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Okay, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then he died. Interestingly, the words, the English words for the word spirit that we have in our Bible are the words wind, breath, mind, or spirit. You might say, "Oh, it took my breath away." Or you might say, "I got the wind knocked out of me." One of the worst experiences of my life was when I was in fourth grade. It was over at the other building on Hopkins Road. And fourth graders, I think, I don't know if it was our job or not, but I was shoveling the sidewalk with the snow, and it was one of those long-handled shovels with a little curve at the end. And I just kind of was walking along with my shovel right there, and that hit a crack, and that shovel handle went right into my solar plexus. And it knocked the wind out of me. It took my breath away. And I really felt like I was going to die. I mean, I walked around a couple steps, staggered like a man who was completely drunk. And then I opened the school door and I walked in and I fell on the floor on my back, rolling around. I couldn't breathe. And I remember all these ladies just standing there looking at me like, what is wrong with this kid? And I thought I was going to die. You think you'll never breathe again when something like that happens. Very interesting that it says wind or breath. Why is that interesting? Because you may remember that way back in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we read that the Lord God formed the first man of dust from the ground. So just think of that. You know, we read over that so easily, but God, it doesn't say that he did it with his hands because God is a spirit, but he somehow formed out of the dust. He took dirt, and with it he created a form of a man. And that form was then just like a dead human body, only it was before it had life. There was no life in it. And that was Adam's condition when God formed him from the dust of the ground. But then we read also in Genesis 2:7 as well, and the Lord God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. It was the first mouth-to-mouth, you wouldn't want to say resuscitation. You say the first mouth-to-mouth suscitation, because he wasn't being resuscitated. It was giving life. Man is alive when he has wind or breath or mind or spirit. And immediately, Adam was no longer inanimate or without life. He was a living creature. And I couldn't help but think of the parallel this last week. When mom took her final breath and her spirit departed from her body. And she was immediately again like Adam was when he was only formed from the dust of the ground before God breathed into him the breath of life or the spirit or the wind of life. Only now she had a body that had been used and was going to be buried. Adam had a body that had been formed, and God breathed into him life the first time. But it brings to mind the words of the Apostle Paul, from dust we are, and to dust we will return. Or naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. That's what happens when you don't write your verses down. Okay, then Psalm 8:4. You think of this, you see yourself on this big planet. And if you can back out from the point of space, you see that our planet is such a little speck. And then we look at our lives and we seem like an even more little speck in the face of this universe. And in Psalm 8:4, we read, what is man that you, God, are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? Is that not an amazing thought? God, why do you care about these small creatures like us, of whom right now there's about 8 billion on the earth? Then God answers his question. God has created them a little lower than the angels and has crowned them with glory and honor. Man has dignity. Every human being has dignity. There are different wrong approaches to this topic in our own culture today. Two of the wrong approaches would be, first of all, what is called dualism. All right, dualism. That is the idea that the mind or the soul is the divine part of us struggling toward liberation. The mind or the soul is the divine part of us struggling toward liberation because the mind is imprisoned in a body or trapped in a body. All right? The mind is imprisoned in a body, or your spirit is imprisoned in the body. What's the problem with that? The problem with that is it makes your body out to be something bad, something evil. And that gets back to the old Gnostic heresy of the first century that Paul and others were always trying to combat. It's the idea that the soul or mind is good or divine, the physical body is actually bad, and from which the soul needs to escape. It's the idea that anything physical is bad and anything spiritual is good. And we need to separate ourselves from anything that is physical and focus only on something that's spiritual. God has made us to be material and immaterial, and if one of those parts is missing, that person is... Answer? If immaterial or a material part of a person is missing, that person is dead. If you don't have a body, you're dead. If you don't have a spirit, you're dead. All right? And so separated those two things, someone is dead. God didn't make us like that, though. We cannot separate. We can never separate. There are two different things, but we can't separate them, or there is death. He made physical bodies, and he made a spiritual part of man as well. And then on top of that, God called it very good. I like what a man named Herman Bavinck says here. I have a little quote there for you. The body is not a prison, but a marvelous piece of art from the hand of God Almighty. The body is not a prison, but a marvelous piece of art from the hand of God Almighty. And just as necessary for the essence of humanity as the soul. If there's a body without a soul, think of Adam before creation. Adam was not human until God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. The second error here that we see is called monism, or monism. In monism, there's no distinction between the body and soul at all. No distinction between body and soul at all. There's just no spiritual reality. That's what they say. No spiritual reality. There is just existence now and then nothing. Existence now and then nothing. What that's called is nihilism. It's just here today, gone tomorrow. There's nothing else. And evolution can lead to that viewpoint. In other words, we're just products of chance and randomness. Therefore, eat, drink, and be merry. Do whatever you want, for tomorrow we die, and then there's nothing. A Christian recognizes from Scripture that there is a distinction between our bodies and our souls, and yet there is a unity in each person of body and soul, and that makes us human. Our soul is not divine and our body evil. Last space here. To be made in the image of God means that both body and soul, both body and soul, the whole human being, and not only something inside of us, is that imago Dei. That's a Latin word. Does anybody know what imago Dei means? The image of God. Man was created in the image of God, and that's the Latin word. A couple years ago, I don't know how I found it, but there is a public school teacher in Long Island, New York. He teaches music in seventh grade, and he wrote a song called Imago Dei. And he had his students in seventh grade choir learn this song. And it's a phenomenally beautiful, it's more like a classical song, phenomenally beautiful song that he wrote. And he had these seventh graders sing it. And I thought, how did that ever get past people allowing such a thing? And it really talks about, are you just made up of nothing? Are you just all these particles with nothing? But no, there is, you are made in the image of God, the imago Dei, and then it puts Christ in there through imagery of the one who loved us and gives us our worth. You could look that up somewhere, probably on Facebook or YouTube. Imago Dei by Matthew Garonski is the man's name. And you might find that to be very interesting, as I have. Well, the question, from where does man's soul come? It's not specifically answered in any way in Scripture, except from the fact that God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. God is the creator of all things and people. He is the one who gives life, as evidenced by the first two people whom he created. You know, as God breathed into Adam and made him a living soul, so too when God made Eve from Adam's rib, he had to as well give her a living soul after having formed her from that rib. And that union of soul and body together is a human being. As Ecclesiastes says, there is a time to be born and a time to die. And God is the one, according to 1 Samuel 2, verse 6, God is the one who kills and who makes alive. Death would be when a person's soul is no longer in their body. No more breath, no more wind, no more spirit. Not having escaped the body, but leaving the body temporarily. That word temporarily is important. It's not forever. Okay? So that's part of the intermediate state. So we go to number three then. Number three, what happens to a person's soul when they die? I didn't ask the question there, what happens to a person's body when they die? But let me ask that before we get to number three. What happens to a person's body when they die? Lenora? It decays. It sees corruption. What David promised, what God promised to David, and what happened in Acts chapter 2, David said, or Peter said, hey, you have David's tomb here. You can see it here in Jerusalem. And David saw corruption. So he obviously couldn't have been talking about David. He's talking about Jesus, who did not see corruption beyond those three days and three nights in the grave. So what happens to a person's soul when they die? The body begins to decay and compose, but it returns to dust. However, the body will be what? Resurrected. The body will be resurrected. People will come out of the tombs on the last day, Daniel says, and be resurrected, some to eternal life and others to shame and everlasting contempt. Daniel 12, verse 2. It doesn't matter how you died or how you chose to have your remains treated upon your death. Some people choose burial. Other people have chosen cremation. Some people have been torn apart in the water by sharks, and then the sharks go all different ways, and their remains are all over the ocean, who knows where, and now eaten by other animals and fish and scavengers. Well, God will see to it that you are resurrected bodily. But what about our souls? What about our souls? When Jesus raises the dead on the last day, disembodied souls, souls that are no longer with their bodies, are reunited with their bodies, made imperishable, as we read here in 1 Corinthians 15 to start. With that reunification then, when that comes, a person is completely prepared then, perfectly prepared to dwell for all of eternity in the new heaven and the new earth, which we find at the very end of Scripture in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. What about people who are not in Christ? That's not the point of our message this morning, but they will also be resurrected. And they will have imperishable bodies just like believers do, but those imperishable bodies will be punished, and they will never perish in torment forever and ever. All because they are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there are several well-known passages in which Paul addresses specifically the matter of what happens to believers between the time they die and Jesus' return. The first one is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 5. We were in 1 Corinthians 15, just a couple pages ahead. 2 Corinthians 5. The key verse for us here is verse 8, but we're going to read verses 6 through 9 so that we can get the context. All right, verse 6, 2 Corinthians 5, 6. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, and here's the key verse for us, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Who makes that decision, though? What? God makes that decision, okay? It's very easy for us to want to make some of those decisions for ourselves or even loved ones when times get very difficult. But God is the one who kills and who makes alive, who gives life and takes life, all right? But he says, we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Only a believer would ever say such a thing. Only a believer could say that. Why would an unbeliever say, hey, I'd rather be out of this body and with God? No, they fear God because they're outside of Christ. So verse 9, so whether we are at home in our bodies or away, we make it our aim to please him. All right, so your space there for 2 Corinthians 5:8. When a believer dies and his spirit is away from his body, where is it, according to verse 8? Home with the Lord. Home with the Lord. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord, in verse 8. So believers then, their spirit immediately enters the presence of God at their physical death. This is what we mean then when we say that someone has died and gone to heaven. Another passage, Philippians chapter 1. A little further ahead, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. And our key verse that is already written down is verse 23, but we're going to start in verse 20. Philippians 1:20, Paul says, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Whether I live or whether I die, my desire is for Christ to be glorified in my body. Verse 21, for to me, to live here, to continue living is Christ, and to die is gain. Why would it be gain to die for Paul? Because he would be home with the Lord. Verse 22, if I am to live in the flesh, if I am to continue to have life in this flesh with my body and my spirit joined together, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far what? Better. That is far better. Do we ever talk about death like that? I remember asking a couple years ago, such and such a person was going, I don't remember who it was going to have surgery the next day, pretty serious surgery. And I asked, what is the worst thing that could happen to this person? And the answers came back, they died. And that wasn't the worst thing that could happen. The worst thing might be that they stay here. Not that that's our desire, but Paul said his desire was to depart and be with Christ. The best thing that could happen for any believer is to depart and be with Christ. He says, verse 24, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. So Paul says, I know that God has me here right now for the benefit of you believers in Philippi. That's why God is keeping me here at this time. So when a believer dies, he departs and he is with Christ immediately. And then turn over to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. There's a very interesting passage here. In chapters 4, 5, and 6 of Revelation, we have one of the most vivid pictures of heaven in all of the Bible. And the scene takes place before Jesus returns, from when he ascended until he returns again at the end of the age. Look at verses 9 through 11. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar souls, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. So what do we call these people, or the souls? What were those people? What do we call those people in their life? Martyrs, okay? The souls of the martyrs, it says, are under the altar. And verse 10, they cried out with a loud voice. A loud voice. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? That's quite a prayer. That might be what we would call one of those imprecatory psalms from back in the Psalter, right? That's what these people in heaven, separated from their bodies due to their testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. They're proclaiming Christ. They have been separated body and soul by people who said, we don't like your message. Verse 11. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. You just rest, there's going to be some more coming to you. That's basically the answer that they hear, the souls under the altar. So these souls are already in God's presence and are experiencing this intermediate state. And what are they doing as they're with Christ? They're longing for the day when Jesus will return to this earth on the day of resurrection and judgment. And their unjust killings will be dealt with justly by the judge of all the earth, who will do what is right. Now notice that God doesn't say to them, hey y'all, you need to check your bitterness. It is not bitterness to desire what? Justice. It is not bitterness to desire justice. If it were, then, or if it was sinful at least, we would say these souls under the altar are sinning. That is not a possibility. So the only logical conclusion that we can draw is that it is not bitterness to desire justice. Jesus doesn't say to them, when are you going to stop thinking about the past? It is right for them to think as they are thinking until justice is served on the day of judgment. The instructions given to them are that they are told to continue to rest until the rest of the martyrs, their number, is all completed. I think of the R.C. Sproul hymn that we sing, The Secret Place. And I think it's the third stanza that says, a thousand fall now at every side. 10,000 more may have yet to die. Yet plague and sword can ne'er kill the soul. Never kill the soul. His angels guard us now safe and whole. You think of Lazarus the beggar in Luke chapter 16 with the rich man. And when Lazarus died, what happened when Lazarus died? He was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom, to paradise. The fourth verse says, refuge and fortress for all who trust, no safer pasture for men of dust. Fourth question. What are some misunderstandings about the intermediate state? What are some misunderstandings about the intermediate state? Well, the first one is soul sleep. S-O-U-L-S-L-E-E-P, soul sleep. And what is soul sleep? Well, it's the belief that upon a believer's death, the soul sleeps until the day of resurrection. We read Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, when he said, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul says this. He says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." So you say, okay, well, obviously they're talking about soul sleep. But the sleeping that is referred to in those passages is only, it's not talking about your soul sleeping. We just saw that in Revelation and Philippians and 2 Corinthians. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, which is far better. So it's not referring to soul sleep, but it is a way, I believe, of saying that the body, not the soul, is sleeping, as it were. And how do you know that your body is not sleeping? It's a figurative way to say that. How do we know that your body is not sleeping? Lenora, you gave an answer before. What was your answer? It's rotting. Does your body rot away while you sleep? You woke up and said, "Man, I had an arm last night when I went to bed, and it's not there." That's not what happens, okay? It's not physical sleep, because when you sleep and you're alive, you are breathing. This, when we die, our bodies are not breathing any longer. It's actually decaying. Jesus said the same thing about Lazarus. Remember, he had died 4 days previously? And our friend Lazarus, Jesus said, has fallen asleep. But I go to awaken him. Well, Lord, if he's sleeping, he will wake up. And Jesus said, our friend Lazarus is dead. Jesus clarified that. So Jesus used sleep there as just a figurative term for Lazarus's body being dead. When Jesus told them to take away the stone from the tomb, the people were horrified. Why were they horrified? It's now been 4 days. Surely it stinketh. It will smell very terrible. Well, in the erroneous idea of soul sleep, we have a space here. There is no conscious awareness. In soul sleep, there is no conscious awareness of being in the presence of the Lord from the time of death until awakening on the day of Jesus' return. So the belief here is that man is unconscious, similar to when man is sleeping, but it has the idea that believers remember nothing from their moment of last breath until they awaken in Revelation or resurrection. And that doesn't match up to what we looked at there in Revelation chapter 6, where the souls are crying out, "How long until you avenge our blood?" Now, a second misunderstanding, letter B. The intermediate state is a time for sinful humans to be purged. What comes to your mind when you hear that word? The doctrine of purgatory, okay? Purgatory, all right? So it's the intermediate state is a time for sinful humans to be purged of the presence of any remaining indwelling sin. And again, remember that this is an erroneous view. If any of you have grown up Roman Catholic, you would know that that is one of the doctrines that the Roman Church teaches, that purgatory. According to this view, the idea is that the intermediate state is a time of purification that arises from the mistaken belief that even though someone may die believing in Jesus, he may not yet have reached a sufficient level of personal holiness enough to enter heaven. Well, if that's true, would any of us escape purgatory? Would you have a sufficient level of your own holiness? I think of an older hymn. "I wonder, have I done my best for Jesus?" If you sing that hymn, just stop right there and say, no, you have not. No one ever has. Jesus has done his best for us. He gave his all, but there is no one who has ever done their best for Jesus. We can stop wondering. We haven't. And consider that Jesus has done all to justify us, to declare us who are not righteous, to declare us to be righteous based on the righteousness of Christ. To sanctify you, to set you apart for himself body, soul, and spirit. And as you consider what Christ has done, we walk in joyful obedience, howbeit imperfect in many ways, but we do that because he has washed us, he has cleansed us, he has made us new by the blood of the Lamb. And when we fail, which will be often, we continue to run to Christ. In the doctrine of purgatory, a time of purification is required, so that after death, the soul is rendered pure enough to enter the full joy of fellowship with the saints. What would you say is the principal problem with that? This view minimizes the work of the only one who gives us our standing before God. It minimizes the person and work of Jesus Christ. His life of obedience and his death for our sins, that is what renders a believer, every last believer, sufficiently holy to enter heaven upon death. And why Paul could say to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And he didn't add after a time of purging. The gospel is grounded on the promise that Jesus provides all that we need to be reckoned as a saint and rendered holy solely by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ through faith alone. And if any saint would need to be purified, you might think of Paul or Saul killing people in the church. You might think of, I might think of me. But we might think of the thief on the cross. What about that guy? His whole life, a rebel to God. And in the last moment, just really, remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, I tell you certainly that after a time of purging, you will be with me in paradise. No, Jesus said, I tell you certainly, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, when I was reading about this and the Jehovah's Witness Bible, it was never done as a translation. It was basically taken, and Charles Taz Russell, their founder, basically said, this is what I want it to say, and this is what it's going to say. But they take that passage that says, today you will be with me in paradise, and they rewrite it totally. Jesus said, I tell you today that you will be with me in paradise. Meaning, I'm telling you this today, but someday down the line, you will be with me in paradise. No, the way that is constructed, Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Our union with Christ, that thief's union with Christ, Saul's union with Christ, your union with Christ is what provides our purification, not some process after death. A third misunderstanding, letter C, confusing the intermediate state, that's the state of our disembodied existence, our souls conscious in heaven with Christ, our bodies decaying in the ground, confusing the intermediate state with the eternal state. And what happens when that's confused? There is no resurrection of the body, as the Bible clearly teaches. All right? So that there is no resurrection of the body as the Bible clearly teaches. You say, do Christians believe that? Well, Christians in Corinth obviously were misunderstanding some things. And that's why Paul had to write to them in 1 Corinthians 15. And he said, and I think it's verse 12, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, I don't think that any Christian would directly say there is no resurrection of the dead. That is one of the pillars of our Christian faith. That is the hope that we have. However, when we confuse the two things, that is what we are saying. Next space. Many people, including Christians, believe that the spirits of dead loved ones are present with us in this life. Many people, including Christians, believe that the spirits of dead loved ones are present with us in this life. We won't be present with them until either we die to go to be with them, or Jesus raises them up at his coming and we will be with them then. People believe that these spirits can offer solace and comfort in times of trial, or when we grieve for them and we quote-unquote feel their presence. Such beliefs may be very heartfelt, may be very sincere, but they really don't have any biblical basis, as they ignore the biblical teaching of the intermediate state and the resurrection of the body. Mexico celebrates the Día de los Muertos, the Day of the Dead. They celebrate it on November 1st for the children and November 2nd for all of the adults. And what people do is they make these altars in their houses. They will set up a little table with candles and pictures of their deceased loved ones, and they make all of their favorite foods and they set them out on those tables. And then from their front door out to the street, they have a little pathway of Aztec marigold petals. I mean, you don't see those flowers anytime during the year except for right at the Day of the Dead. They are extremely expensive because everybody wants them. They know a little bit about capitalism with the Day of the Dead as well. And they have candles burning, and all of this is going on. And what it is those marigold petals on the night of the first or the second are to guide, and the smells of their favorite foods are to guide the spirits of their dead loved ones back into their houses where they can partake of that food and where they can enjoy the different things that are there, and they pray for them again. Now, what happens if people forget to pray for them and they're lost from memory? Well, according to their thinking, with purgatory, then there's no one praying for them, no one saying masses for them, and those people will have no hope. Again, it's a man-centered salvation instead of looking at Christ and his merits alone. We see how hopeless that is without Christ. Now, thankfully, we know that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. For all who are in Christ, neither death nor life, Paul says. Death cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Continuing to live cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Not even if our descendants after us forget about us. Praise the Lord that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And so we praise the Lord for Christ. Your next space. This misunderstanding of the intermittent and eternal states also encourages those who are grieving to seek comfort not in the God of all comfort. It encourages those who are grieving to seek comfort not in the God of all comfort, but instead through what they believe is the unseen presence of the spirits of their departed loved ones. All right, this misunderstanding of the intermediate state and the eternal state also encourages those who are grieving to seek comfort not in the God of all comfort, but instead through what they believe is the unseen presence of the spirits of their departed loved ones. What is our great comfort? That God will raise the bodies of our dear loved ones in Christ who have died, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. With our spirits and our resurrected, perfect, imperishable, spiritual bodies reunited together. Now, one other thing I think happens when we confuse these two states of intermediate and final, or the eternal state. You know, people often think or talk about speaking to their dead loved ones. They may request that their dead loved one do something or ask them to ask God something for them or to watch out for another loved one. Well, what is the problem with that? After Mom died a week ago Friday, I was looking at one of her cards, and I don't remember if I told you this last week or not, but I found a card that a lady had written to her, as far as I know, an unbeliever, and it had some very nice thoughts to Mom, but it said this as well, quote, "Make sure you put in a good word for me." Well, there is a problem with that because there is one God and one mediator between God and man, Mom Goldfuss. No, that's not the right answer. One God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5. It's not several mediators. Jesus and my loved ones who have died, Jesus is our one and only mediator, and no one comes to the Father but through him. One more error that arises, I think, when we fall into confusion is the error of saying, at the bottom of your page there, well, now that my loved one has died, they have no more suffering, and they are in a perfect body now. When we confuse the two states, the intermediate state and the eternal state, that's an error that I have heard, and I think that that man at Lydia's funeral mentioned this. He was pointing out that this is what some people often say at a funeral. Well, they have no more suffering, and they are in a perfect body now. Well, not yet. It is incomplete still. They are with the Lord, but they are awaiting a new resurrected perfect body that will never be corrupted again at the last day. So we can know that when Mom or Grandma or your best friend in Christ died, they didn't fall into unconscious sleep. They are not being purged of sin. All of those who die in Christ are immediately glorified in their spirits and go into the presence of Christ. Jesus accomplished that for them on the cross and in his life of perfect obedience. That person consciously in their spirit now confidently awaits the resurrection when their new and perfect body will be reunited with their spirit, as they even now, apart from their bodies, behold the face of their Savior. I mentioned the hymn that we had from R.C. Sproul that I quoted earlier in the message, The Secret Place. He actually wrote that and the other hymn that we sing here in church, These Great Things. He wrote all of those words as part of a whole concert called Glory to the Holy One. You can also find that on YouTube for free, and I would highly recommend that you look that up. And sometimes you have to look underneath the songs for the words because sometimes they're a little hard to make out. But he also wrote a hymn called The Highland Hymn. And I wrote the words on the back page of our insert here today. We have these words, and this is what they say. The Highland Hills, I take it, are part of Scotland. But he says, above the mists of Highland Hills, even far above the clear blue skies, the end of pain and earthly ills, when we shall see his eyes. The chorus says, lutes will sing, pipers play, when we see him face to face on that day. The next verse, his face now hidden from our sight, concealed from every hidden gaze. Now we see through a glass darkly. Then it says, in hearts made pure from sinful flight is the bliss that will amaze. You know, ever since Adam and Eve, their first sin, what did they do? They fled. They tried to flee. They tried to hide. And it is a constant battle for us who are in Christ even today to run toward Christ instead of away from him. We'll never run toward him if we think he is still our angry judge. We will only run toward him if we realize Christ has paid it all. He is the propitiation who took the wrath of God every last drop. There is no wrath left for me. And if there is no wrath left for us, that should prompt us to live, to desire to live in a way that brings him honor and glory. And when we don't run away from him. We say, God, you know me. You know who I am. You know what I thought. You know what I did. I was wrong. I've sinned against you again. And I come to you in Christ, confessing my sins and seeking your forgiveness again, because you are my God, my Savior, my Lord, my all. In hearts made pure from sinful flight is the bliss that will amaze. We will look on him and rejoice. We know not yet what we will be in heaven's final blessed state, but know we now that we shall see our Lord at heaven's gate. The beatific glory view, when Peter, James, and John were on that Mount of Transfiguration and they saw Jesus transfigured, they had a glimpse of him in his glory. That's the beatific glory. That beatific glory view that now our souls still long to see will make us all at once anew and like him forever be. Lutes will sing, pipers play, when we see him face to face on that day. And we will see him all because of Christ. Father, pray that you would have helped these words today to give light instead of obscurity. We thank you for your word. We thank you for all who have gone before us. In Christ, because of Christ, because of your work in them. Father, we don't thank you for them, we thank you for you who has saved them. And Father, we sorrow not as those who have no hope. We do sorrow, but we rejoice that we will see them again, because we will see you again. We will see you for the first time physically, face to face, with joy, without any fleeing away, Father, because we are found in you. We are found in your Son. Father, may Christ be precious to us today. May he be sweet. And as we consider all that you have done for us in and through him, give us a desire to live grateful, obedient lives because of who you are and what you've done for us. And we ask this today in Jesus' name. Amen.